You may want to get the Bible out and turn to the book of Daniel once again, Daniel and chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, the Bible is full of wonderful prayers. Daniel 9 contains one of the most wonderful of them. So there are certain things that you are born knowing how to do. You do not need to be taught how to do these things, but that is a very short list. Most things need to be learned. Most things you are not born knowing how to do. And prayer is one of those things that has to be learned. That's a little bit counterintuitive, I think. I think most people would say, well, if you know how to talk, then you know how to pray, because prayer is just talking to God. And while that is true in one sense, it doesn't really tell the whole picture. That would be like saying, well, if you know how to talk, then you know how to give a speech. Well, that might be true. If you can talk, I suppose you can technically give a speech, but it doesn't really tell the whole picture, because if you haven't learned the craft of oratory, then if you get up to speak and give a speech, it won't be a good speech, because giving a speech is more than just talking. Giving a speech is a skill of rhetoric and oratory. It's a craft, and you have to study it, and you have to grow at it. It's more than just talking. And the way that you learn to give a good speech is by finding someone who knows how to do it and learning from them. And so it is with prayer. The way it is that you learn how to pray is you find someone who knows how to do it and you learn from them and you grow at it and you work at it. This is exactly why the disciples of Jesus, even after, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but after he had sent them out to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to preach the kingdom of God, after that, they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Right? They realize that prayer is something that they still were not very good at. They realized that they needed a lesson. They needed to learn how to pray. That's a funny thing about prayer. Prayer is a supernatural thing. Right? It's empowered by God's Spirit, and yet it's also a simple thing. Even a child can do it, but still it's something that we can learn and we can work at and we can get better at over time with practice. Prayer is something you have to work at. And one of the best ways to learn how to pray is find someone who's good at it and learn from them, and that's what we get to do this morning. This morning we get to listen in on Daniel's prayer. Watch and observe. And I hope that as we watch and observe Daniel in prayer, that you and I will become better prayers as well. So, let's pray, and then we'll read it. Holy Father, I pray that this morning the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. Holy Father, we recognize that you are both a loving and tender and merciful Father, and at the very same time, you are also a consuming fire. And we love you, and we tremble before you. And we recognize that we have no right to be here in your throne room in and of ourselves, but we have in fact been purchased into your family. We are your children because of the blood of Christ, and therefore we are, in fact, welcomed into your presence. And we pray that this sermon and our lives would be to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're going to read Daniel's prayer, we're going to learn from Daniel, and as we do, I'm going to make 5 observations about Daniel's prayer, see if we can apply those things to our own prayer lives. The first point is this: when you're praying, let God's words lead you into speaking your words back to him, right? Let God set the agenda. Let God's words lead you into speaking your words back to God in prayer. In other words, lead with the Bible in your times of prayer. Let the Bible be your guide. So if you read with me Daniel chapter 9, and I'll just read verses 1 to 3, and we'll see this is what Daniel has done. It says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Did you catch that? When Daniel prays this prayer, he's not just winging it. He's not just saying whatever happens to meander into his mind at the time, although there's certainly a place for that kind of prayer. But in this case, Daniel's prayers are informed by, motivated by, the content of God's word. The Bible itself is setting the agenda for Daniel's prayer. So I often, when I talk to people about prayer, I often hear people say that they don't know what to pray. They run out of material. Right? They don't have anything to say to God. And so they pray a word of thanks before a meal. They maybe make a couple of requests to God when things come up. It takes about 20 seconds, and then they're done. They're out of material. But God has given us the language of prayer, right? God has told us how to pray. All the great prayers that I have known in my life have been people who are especially good at letting the Bible set the agenda for their prayers and then praying God's words back to him. Their prayers are fueled by God's word. And then they don't run out of things to say because it's all here. So that's what Daniel's doing here. He's studying God's word, and his Bible study launches him into a time of prayer. In verse 2, we learn specifically Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah. And while he's reading it, God illuminates his mind like God does sometimes and enables Daniel to discern that the Babylonian exile that Israel is right in the middle of is going to last 70 years and then it'll be over. And that realization causes him to turn to the Lord in prayer. So I think we can be pretty sure, it's a pretty good guess, Daniel was reading Jeremiah chapter 25. Because in Jeremiah 25, that's the place where God says that a punishment for the sins of Israel, God is going to send in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They're going to come, they're going to overrun Israel, they're going to take them into captivity, and it's going to last 70 years. It says it right there. So Daniel's sitting there, he's reading that. It all sounds familiar to him because he's living it. He's in the middle of that. And he's been held captive in Babylon ever since Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem and kidnapped him. And Daniel's reading this text, and it says that punishment that you're in the middle of is going to last 70 years. And that gets him pretty fired up because Daniel's an old man now. And he realizes that they're coming up on the 70-year mark. And that causes him to turn to the Lord in prayer. That's what I'm talking about here. And maybe, I mean, definitely, your experience and my experience is not, it's not going to be as dramatic as what happens to Daniel here when he reads Jeremiah and says, well, I'm in the middle of this. But nonetheless, this is how God operates in the lives of believers. We listen to God's word. He speaks to us through his word. And then we respond to his words with our words in prayer. For those of us who find that we have very little to say to God when we go to him in prayer, this will provide us with words to speak. Let the Bible be your guide for your prayer life. Begin your prayers in God's word. Let that be the diving board, the springboard to launch you into prayer. Point number two is simply this, for us to recognize the reverence with which Daniel addresses God Almighty. Verse 4 is the opening of the prayer, and that's where Daniel addresses his prayer to God. And if you read verse 4, it says this, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, and here begins the prayer, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's the address. That's how he addresses God. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's the God with whom we are dealing when we pray. The great and awesome God who is both faithful and loving to those who love him. It's good to remember who you're talking to when you pray. It's good to open our prayers with that kind of reverent address to God. Not because God needs to be reminded of who he is, but because we need to be reminded of who we're speaking to. I remember hearing one of my seminary professors in class was asked if there was a certain correct posture to adopt when you pray. Is there some position we should assume when we pray to God? Would something be more appropriate? And I expected him to say, no, of course not. But he actually said, yes, there is. There is a correct posture, and it's this: don't slouch. And what he meant by that was not that God's going to get upset if you have bad physical posture when you're praying. The question was about physical posture. He answered it talking about spiritual posture. Don't slouch means make sure that the posture of your heart when you address God is one of reverence and awe. Never forget that. Always be mindful that you, when you pray, are addressing the great and awesome God. Don't presume upon God. Don't take God lightly. Remember who it is that you're talking to when you address God in prayer. I was reading about prayer in different, how prayer works in different parts of the world, because I was wondering how much of the way we pray, how much is that cultural, kind of the way, you know, the way we learn, and how much of that is global, and how do different people pray in different countries. And so I was reading about prayer, and I read about an article from a woman who had spent a lot of time praying in China with Chinese Christians, and I was struck by these sentences that she wrote. She said, even when they're praying in dialects that I don't understand, I can sense the earnestness of their prayers. I have yet to hear a prayer in China that sounds bland or insipid. That to me is amazing. She spent months praying with believers in China, and she said, never once did I hear someone offer a prayer to God that sounded bland or insipid. That's amazing. I've heard plenty of prayers where at the end of it, I have wondered, does that person have any idea who they're talking to? I've prayed prayers like that more times than I would care to admit. And I'm telling you, we wouldn't pray like that if we remembered who it was that we were speaking to. When we pray, the great and awesome God of the universe is listening. Can we pray with boldness? Yes, we can. Can we address God as Father and speak intimately with Him? Yes, of course we can. Should we enjoy spending time with God in prayer? Yes, we should. All of those things, right? Prayer should be a comfort and a delight and a joy. But at the same time, we always need to be constantly mindful of who it is we're speaking to. And there ought to be a tone of reverence, respect, and awe in all of our prayers. You are standing on holy ground when you dare to address God in prayer. I personally, I whenever I think about this balance of how to relate to God, loving Father, consuming fire, both at the same time, I always, and I've said this before here, I go to the character of Aslan. I know it's just an analogy, it's not perfect, but it helps me when I think of the Chronicles of Narnia and the character of Aslan and how he encompasses both of those. And when people encounter Aslan, they feel both of those. They feel happy and safe and comfortable and yet overwhelmed and kind of scared and full of awe at the same time. And so there's a scene in The Silver Chair. That's the one I'm reading right now. There's a girl named Jill, and she has been transported from this world into Narnia, and she realizes she's in Narnia, and she realizes she's incredibly thirsty. I just realized I am too right now. Now, you probably are too. Feel free to go. So she's incredibly thirsty, and she hears running water. And she wants to go and find the water and get a drink, but she has seen, as she's wandered around this new world, this big lion somewhere. And so she's scared. And we read this. Her thirst was very bad now, and she plucked up her courage to go and look for that running water. She went on tiptoes, stealing cautiously from tree to tree and stooping to peer round her at every step. And then finally she reaches the stream, and she sees that just on this side of the stream, there's a lion, the lion, sitting and looking at her. And then here's the encounter. The thirst became so bad that she almost felt that she would not mind being eaten by a lion if she could only be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink, said Aslan. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken, and then the voice said again, if you're thirsty, come and drink. The voice was not like a man's, it was deeper, wilder, and stronger. It did not make her any less frightened, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only with a look and a very low growl, and Jill gazed at its motionless bulk and realized that she might as well ask the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything if I come?"
"I make no promises."
Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said.
"I have swallowed girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion.
And it wasn't saying this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it.
"Well, then I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion.
"Oh, dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "Well, I suppose I must just go and look for another stream then."
"There is no other stream," said the lion.
It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream. She knelt down and began scooping the water in her hand, and it was the coldest, most refreshing water that she had ever tasted, and you didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. That's the image that helps me. That image of a little girl timidly but courageously approaching the lion. Because even though she's scared, she's also very, very thirsty, and she knows she needs water. And that image has helped me over the years to remind me, God is not a teddy bear. He's a lion. And he's not a tame lion. He's a wild lion, and he's not to be trifled with, and yet we can approach him. He invites us. We can come to him and drink, and when we do, he will satisfy us more deeply than we can imagine. But we ought not to forget ever who it is that we have approached. He's the lion of Judah. He's not the kitten of Judah. And there is a way to speak to God in prayer that is both reverent and intimate at the same time. We should be completely and totally in reverential awe of God Almighty. He is the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And at the same time, we should remember that he is our loving Father who opens his arms and invites us to run to him and buries us in a hug. He's both. He's both. And Daniel's prayer gives us a good model of that. Third thing about the prayer that we should notice is that after his reverential address to God, Daniel transitions to confession. Confession. The confession part of this prayer is by far the longest part. It basically goes from verse 5 to verse 15. Let's read it. Starting in verse 5. "We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. And therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, and yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. There is a lot of confessing going on there. I mean, Daniel is praying corporately here. He's not just an individual confessing his sins, although that's important to do, but he's praying on behalf of Israel. He is including himself when he says we, but he is including all of the people of Israel, and he is confessing that it is their sins that have landed them in the mess that they're in. He recognizes that. He says, we've sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside from God's commandments. We have not listened. We've committed treachery. We have not obeyed. We have transgressed. And on and on and on. Those are all pulled right from the chapter. That's quite a list. It's quite a confession. Confession of sin, I've noticed, is not super popular these days. Or maybe it never was. I don't know. I think it's, at least these days, I think confession of sin is not so popular because everybody, at least this is one of the reasons, everybody is so concerned about self-esteem these days. Self-esteem is such a big deal, right? We got to constantly puff ourselves up, and we got to puff everyone up because we don't want anyone ever feeling bad about themselves. And listen, I am all in favor of promoting healthy self-esteem. That's a good thing. But as we do that, as we promote healthy self-esteem, let's not lose sight of the fact that when we do something wrong, we should feel bad about what we've done, which is different than feeling bad about yourself. But we should indeed feel bad when we have done something wrong. I want to give you an example to illustrate what prayers of confession are all about and the relational component of prayers of confession. So let's say you and I were together at a gathering last night, some sort of party or get-together or whatever. I was there, you were there, lots of people were there. And let's say that I sinned against you there last night. Maybe something I said out loud and other people could hear was purposefully rude and insulting to you in front of everyone, and everyone laughed. And then let's say on top of that, later in the evening when you got up to go to the washroom, I stole your plate of food and ate it while you were gone. And then let's say when you were leaving last night, I snuck up behind you, you didn't see me, I picked your pocket and I stole your wallet on your way out the door. And then let's say you get home and you realize I had done all that stuff. You know it was me. Okay, now here we are at church this morning. Let's say I see you here at church this morning and I come up to you and I say, hey, how's it going? And I start talking to you as if nothing happened last night. Everything's just fine. That would be offensive and wrong, wouldn't it? You wouldn't put up with that. You wouldn't just start talking to me as if everything's fine. We've got issues that we have to work out first, right? So, yeah, when I sin against you, that's right. When I sin against you, I damage the relationship. Sin is relational, right? When I sin against you, I am creating a breach between you and I. I'm breaking the relationship. And for me to just ignore that and pretend like, well, it didn't happen, that is outrageously offensive on my part to do that. Now, there is a way, it's not irreparable damage. There is a way to repair the breach for the relationship to be healed, but the way that it gets healed is I need to own it. I need to own the way that I've sinned against you. I need to be repentant of it. I need to feel bad about it. And I need to confess that to you and ask you to forgive me. Hey, and then if you are a gracious person, you will receive my apology, and then we can begin to heal the relationship from the damage that I have caused. See, this is why it's a good idea to lead in our prayers after we have addressed God, to lead with confession when we come to the Lord in prayer. Because here is the fact. All of us, in small ways, and sometimes in big ways, sin against God. All of us, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, either doing something that we ought not to have done or not doing something that we ought to have done, all of us, without exception, sin against God Almighty. For us then to just walk up to God and start talking to Him and pretend as if we haven't done anything wrong, we've been perfectly, faithfully obeying Him in all of our ways, is quite simply outrageous. It's just like me walking up to you after I've done that stuff last night. Our sin does damage. It does damage to our relationship with God, and the way that we address that damage is by confessing and repenting and asking God to forgive us. Okay, so that's point number three, is that after addressing God, Daniel goes into confession. On to point four, here's the fourth thing to observe, and this is the really good news. This, despite the fact that it is really weighted towards confession, this is a very, very hopeful prayer. Very hopeful. After confessing all these sins, he's just layering them up, sin upon sin upon sin, Daniel goes on to express his great hope that God's grace is greater than their sin. That's amazing. Verses 16 to 18. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your holy hill, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. We're not making these requests because we're righteous. We're not. We're making these requests because you are and because of your great mercy. Daniel is banking on the fact that God's mercy is greater than our sin. And Daniel has good, solid, biblical reasons on which to base that assumption, that God's mercy is greater than, more powerful than our sin. So you got to keep in mind the historical, biblical context of this prayer. Nebuchadnezzar has swept into Jerusalem, remember, with his army back in chapter 1. And in so doing, he took Israel captive. And while he was there, he destroyed the temple. That was something that Israel thought would never happen. Solomon's temple, one of the great wonders of the world, they thought would stand forever. Now it's been destroyed. And you remember, and I hope you will if you were here for the Daniel 6 sermon, because I mentioned it then, going back to the opening day of the temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple, it was just opening. It was like the happiest day in the history of Israel. And on that opening day, Solomon, at the end of the ceremony, prayed a kind of weird and out-of-place prayer. He prayed, Lord, if your people sin against you. And you know, as soon as he said that, everybody's like, why the dark cloud at the end of the ceremony? Why end on that note? It's supposed to be a happy day. But Solomon says, Lord, if your people sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they're carried away captive to the land of the enemy, yet if they turn their heart in the land which they have been carried captive, and they repent and they plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned, we have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you in all their transgressions that they have committed against you. That was Solomon's prayer on the opening day of the temple, and here's Daniel fulfilling that and doing that very thing. Recognizing, owning, confessing the sin, turning in repentance, and asking forgiveness. And that is one of the relentless themes of Scripture, right? Over and over and over again. God's people mess up. God's people break the covenant, break the commandments, and yet God keeps forgiving them. Right? They realize that they have sinned. They know they've sinned. They repent of it. They confess. They ask forgiveness. And God forgives them. And then It's not happily ever after. They do it again. The cycle happens again. They sin again. They mess up again. And then they realize, whoa, this is a mess. And they confess their sin and they repent and God forgives them. And then it happens again. They break his law again. And then they realize, oh, this is terrible. It happened again. And over, you know how many times that cycle repeats in the Old Testament? I didn't go back and count, but it's got to be a large number, right? I mean, that just happens over and over again. And it's easy to say that about the Old Testament, but I just want you to know, that's one of the great themes of my life, too. See, I am Israel. I do the same thing. I sin. I mess up. It lands me in a bad place. And I confess, and I say, look, I can't believe I did this again. I can't believe I'm confessing this again. Would you please, could you possibly forgive me? And he does. And then it's not happily ever after because I do it again. And I confess again. And he forgives me again. And the cycle continues. And at some point, you get to the point where either you're reading the Old Testament or you're looking at your own life and you say, all right, that's got to be it. That's got to be the last straw. Surely there's a point at which God says, no, that was the last one. You hit the limit. I'm not forgiving that one. I know I feel like that sometimes. But that point doesn't come. God keeps forgiving, and he keeps forgiving, and he keeps forgiving. It's hard to believe, but I want you to know this. There's more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. I read that line from a Puritan pastor named Richard Sibbes, and I'll never forget it. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. Don't flatter yourself. You cannot out-sin God's grace. His grace is more powerful. And so here we find Daniel saying, we blew it again. We blew it again. Again. And yet, he is fundamentally hopeful. This is a hopeful prayer because he knows that God will be true to his character. God will be gracious. God will be merciful. God will forgive, and God will receive them back. That is the ridiculous extravagance of God's grace. Right? Okay, so now go back to our encounter from last night. Remember what happened last night, me and you? And now here's my apology. You ready for it? I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I insulted you in front of everyone last night. That was really selfish and careless and prideful of me. I'm sorry. And I'm sorry that I ate all your food when you were in the washroom. And it was really good. And I'm not a very good chef, so I can't replace it. And I'm sorry I stole your wallet last night. I already spent all the money, and I sold your driver's license and credit cards, so I don't really have anything I can pay you back with. But I just want you to know, I am really genuinely sorry, and I'll try not to do it again, but I probably will. And then, in response to that, you get all teary-eyed, and you just give me a big bear hug, and you're like, you're totally forgiven. I will not hold this against you. I totally cancel your debt. You don't even have to pay me back. And if you do it again, I'll forgive you again. That's crazy, right? I mean, it's outrageous. I don't honestly expect that anyone here would respond to me that way. I wouldn't respond to you that way. And yet, here's the amazing thing. This is it. This is what God has done for each of us in Christ Jesus. This very thing. This is why our prayers of confession end not in despair and not in self-loathing or self-hatred, but our prayers of confession end in hope. We come to the Lord recognizing our own rebellion, our own failure to live up to his standard, and he says, I forgive you. I forgive you. I see that debt that you racked up. And you and I both know someone's got to pay that debt. It's not just going to disappear. But here's the deal. I'll send my son, and he'll pay that debt for you. That is amazing grace. That is why our prayers of confession end in hope. Okay, final observation, and I can do it quickly. Daniel closes his prayer by getting his eyes up off of himself and onto God. God is the bookends of this prayer, the opening, I mean, God's all through the prayer, of course, but the opening address directed towards God in fear and trembling, and the other bookend, the closing, directed towards the glory of God. Read that last verse, verse 19. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, Do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Right? For your sake, God, because your city and your people are called by your name, God, is what I am concerned about, is what is on the line here. So glorify your name, make much of your name through your people. In other words, Daniel is not ultimately motivated by a desire to see his own name or the people of Israel made much of, but that God would be glorified. What he's not saying here is, God, please save us because we're worth it. Come on, God, we're really lovable, and just save us. We're worth it. What he's saying is, God, please save us because you're worth it, because your name is great. Save us for the sake of your glory. That's what he's praying. There's a big difference between those two statements. The difference between those two statements, right? God, save us because we're worth it versus God, save us because you're worth it. It's like the difference between cats and dogs. I live out in the country now, which is super fun. I love it. And now, because of that, I own two cats, because apparently that's what you do in the country. But I don't like them. I don't like cats. I never wanted cats. I like dogs. And I'll tell you why. Maybe you've heard this. See, a dog, you get a dog, there's a kind of a dog mentality. A dog looks at his owner, right? And he thinks, you feed me. And you give me water, and you take care of me. You must be God. That's how dogs look at their owner. Cats look at their owner, and they say, you feed me. You give me water. You take care of me. I must be God. That's cats, right? That's the difference between dogs and cats, right? So send your emails to me, all the cat lovers out there I know. So, some Christians look at God's amazing grace to them. I mean, the amazing grace that I just talked about in point four, where God just forgives us and sends his son and pays our debt, and they see that, and they say, wow, God did all that for me? I must be pretty special. Others see that same grace, and they think, wow, God did all that for me? He must be pretty special. He must be pretty amazing. It's all about God. God is calling, has called you and I to be part of his family. It's amazing. And he's called us to be part of that family for the glory of his great name, not for the glory of our name, right? We get the grace. He gets the glory. And that is a good deal. And that is what this prayer is all about. So let's pray. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you. You are so glorious, we cannot even begin to comprehend the magnitude of your majesty. The hem of your robe fills the temple. What does that say about the rest of you? We stand in awe of you, we praise you, we worship you, and we are amazed that you have allowed us to be considered part of your family, to call you Father. And we recognize we did not earn our way into your family. We did not merit adoption into your family, but you just loved us, forgave us, and received us, and that you're holding us tight. We thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for Jesus, who is our anchor, and because of that, we can rest assured, because even though we go through cycles of sin and rebellion and confession and forgiveness, Jesus didn't. He was faithful. He is faithful. And it is upon his righteousness that we trust. In Christ's name we pray. And for your glory, amen.